Now let us continue with our sermons in the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and in that 15th chapter, Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, and it's chapter 15 that we have taken up, you remember, to look at, and that portion beginning in verse 20 to verse 28. It's the last two verses of that particular section that we're going to look at this morning, verses 27 and 28, but beginning to read again in verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Amen. This morning we come to look at this third and final part of the end of this world's affairs as the Apostle Paul sets them out for us in these verses in this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. There are three parts, you remember, that consist in the resurrection of all men at the appearing again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the subduing of all things under the hand or under the foot of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then this delivering up of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ by our Lord Jesus Christ, when our Lord Jesus Christ has made all things subject to himself and then finally subjects himself to the Father, as we're told in that verse 28, that God may be all and all. Now, up to this point, we've been looking at the verses and the great events that mark the end of this present world's existence and arrangements as we know them and experience them. And as we've seen, of course, there is this constant overlapping on the part of the Apostle Paul, so that he doesn't simply set out the three events, event one, event two, event three, as it were. But you get them running into one another. You get all the different threads all tangled up together, so that in a sense you have to unravel those threads, just as you have to do, as we've been seeing in that chapter 27 of the book of Genesis in the evening. However, the three events are really apparent when you begin to look at them. And first of all, there is this appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ in the clouds of glory at the end, and at that point where he raises men and women from their graves, so that he speaks with the voice that wakes the dead, and they come out of their graves, all them that are in their graves, some unto the resurrection of life, as we're told in another place, and some unto the resurrection of damnation. This is the first event, and as we look at all the events under the terms of that last day of God, not 24 hours necessarily, but that last day of God, then the resurrection is like the crack of the dawn. It's the beginning of that day. It's the dawning of the morning of that day in which God shall wind up all the affairs of this present world. Now, although he's already begun subduing all things then, in that very resurrection of the dead, yet there comes that time after that resurrection has taken place that Christ fully brings all things unto subjection, unto himself. And then the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we said, is delivered up and presented before the face of God to bring into that state of existence that Paul speaks about, where God becomes all in all. Well, last week then, you remember, and just a moment to recap, we looked at something of that delivering up of this kingdom of Christ, by Christ, and something of that subduing work of our Lord Jesus Christ, where all things will be eventually made subject unto him. The last enemy, you remember, to be destroyed, as Paul tells us, will be death itself. And it's these two themes then that Paul is taking up to continue with in these last few verses of this particular section of his epistle, 15th chapter of his epistle to the Corinthians. That description of Christ subjecting that he has already given, as you remember, falls into three pictures. There's a future picture, then there's a present picture, and then there's a final picture. That verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. And that's the future picture, you see. And Paul's looking to that point, where as he says there, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. He hasn't yet done that, or at least he hasn't yet done that to the fullness of it, of which Paul is speaking about here. And there will come that point where he will most certainly do it, where our Lord Jesus Christ shall appear in the clouds of glory, when he appears, as Jude tells us, with 10,000 of his saints, to execute judgment. And our Lord comes at the end, my friends, and among the reasons for which he comes is to execute judgment upon this world and upon the affairs of this world. He comes to be admired in his saints and glorified in them that believe, you remember, Paul tells the Thessalonians. But he most certainly comes to execute judgment, and it's that that Paul is speaking about here, when he comes and he executes that final judgment, that final subjection of all things onto himself. He diffuses them, you remember. He takes away their power, he takes away the very source of power itself, and he executes judgment when he shall have put down all rule. And therefore, that moment, you see, the Apostle Paul draws aside the curtains into that eternal day by the Holy Spirit of God, and he gives us a glimpse of what is going to be like in that eternal day. Now you've moved into the day, you see. If you like, it's the morning, the late morning, the afternoon, the noon. He's moved away from the crack of dawn. He's moved away from the resurrection. And now he's brought us to that point where Christ brings into subjection finally and fully all power, all authority, all rule. He gives us that present picture also of this subduing work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gives us that final kind of picture in that 26th verse of the chapter, where he speaks about the last enemy that is going to be destroyed is death. As we said, indeed, my friends, it's a very apt word. For it's the last enemy, indeed, that the Lord's people, them that believe and trust in Jesus Christ alone for their soul's salvation, it's the last enemy that they will ever experience upon the face of this earth. When they come out with their shovels or their spears or whatever it was and break the legs of that old penitent thief, that was the last pain he ever felt. And when death lays its hold upon the Lord's people, as their enemy indeed, even the enemy of the Lord's people in that sense, yet it's the last enmity that they ever know at the hands of the last enemy that they'll ever know upon the face of this earth. And so the Lord comes, and the final diffusing thing that he does, as it were, is this. He diffuses death itself, as he puts it later on. He draws the sting out of it. He robs the grave of its victory. O death, where is thy sting? It's been drawn out, you see. O grave, where is thy victory? It's been emptied, you see. And here's exactly the same kind of picture. There comes that final act of subduing and subjecting those things that are against the Lord when death itself is made subject to him, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. But so you see a future picture and a present picture, and then the final picture of this great subduing work of our Lord Jesus Christ at that point in time where in fact time will be no more. Well, as I say, it's the same kind of theme, the same joint theme, as you might say, that the Apostle Paul's now going on to deal with here, that subduing and that delivering up. You see the strands that run together, the threads that run together. And you see where Paul begins his verse for this morning. He begins, my friends, by reverting back to that present picture of the subduing work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he reverts back to it with one difference. He now tells us how our Lord Jesus Christ is presently reigning in heaven above, and why our Lord Jesus Christ is already subduing all things at this present time under his feet. Verse 25 again. For he says he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. That's the present situation, the present reality, the present picture. Christ is already reigning, already subduing all things under his feet. There comes that point where he finally does it, where he does it once and for all, but we're never to lose the strength of what Paul is now going on to show us and emphasize again, that he is reigning even now, that he sits on the throne of glory even now. But now, don't you see, as he comes to this verse, he begins to tell us now how Christ is reigning, and why Christ is reigning. For, he says, he hath put all things under his feet. Is he just repeating what he has said in verse 25? For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. So he says, now for he hath put all things under his feet. Is he repeating the same thing? Well, he isn't, my friends. Because in that verse, the Apostle Paul is pointing us up to two distinct persons in the Godhead. And when he speaks about he putting all things under his feet, he's speaking about God the Father there in the Godhead, subduing all things under the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ. The next clause that goes on shows that. And he's pointing us up to this fact, my friend, that our Lord Jesus Christ now reigns in heaven above, and he reigns in heaven above because his Father and the Spirit, no doubt, have put all things under his feet. Not will put them. That will happen. That's a glorious truth. That final, ultimate subjection, that will happen. But this is no less gloriously true. He has already, says Paul, put all things under his feet. Now, just to try and lay hold of what Paul's doing here. Here's what the Apostle Paul is doing, my friends. He's taking a prophetic fulfillment, and he's using it as a practical and a precious application to the hearts and the minds of his people. Now, that's his overall intention. That's his overall theme. He takes a prophetic word and he applies it in a practical and in a precious way to our hearts and our minds, so that we might get around us the strength of what he's telling us about our Lord Jesus Christ presently reigning and now already seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The prophetic word, of course, that the Apostle Paul now takes up and begins to use and apply to our Lord Jesus Christ is a word of David, the psalmist, that was spoken hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before our Lord Jesus Christ ever came to this world of ours, ever bled, ever died, ever was buried in the tomb, ever was raised up, ever led captivity captive, ever ascended, ever sat down in the right hand of the Majesty on high, long, long before our Lord Jesus Christ ever did any of these things or does that thing which he now does. The psalmist David sat down and he penned these words. It's the 8th psalm, of course. But my friends, if you take up and read the verses of the 8th psalm, then I tell you this. Without the running exposition of the Apostle Paul, none of us, but none of us, would ever have come to the conclusion that the psalmist David was really speaking about the things that he was really speaking about. You see, if you read the 8th psalm, you'll find this. David speaking about man, speaking about mankind. He's speaking about how God set all things under man, this man that he had made, away back there in the Garden of Eden. It's as though David has gone back into the Garden of Eden and is simply stating what God has stated to man in the Garden of Eden. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, he says. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field and the fowls of the air, and so forth. David pens a psalm, don't you see? And he pens a psalm about the dominion of man, the creature man, over all the works of God's hands that he had created and made. I will cause you, you remember, to have dominion over the beasts of the field and the fowls of the air and so forth. And David takes that up, my friends, and David begins to rehearse how man has all things placed under his feet at the hand of his God who created him at the beginning. That's David's eighth psalm. Along comes the Apostle Paul, my friends. And the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, begins to fully interpret what was really bound up in that word of David spoken so long ago, that prophetic word. And he's saying, my brethren, David wasn't just speaking about the old creation. David was speaking about the new creation. David wasn't just speaking about man in Adam, having all things placed under his feet because he was in Adam. He was speaking about redeemed mankind, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, in their second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, having all things placed under their feet. Why? Because God has placed all things under his feet. My friends, he takes up what David says, and with one hand beckoning to Jehovah, and one hand beckoning to our Lord Jesus Christ as the mediator of the new covenant, he says, he hath put all things under him. Under him. And oh, my friends, you see, here's the thrust of the sword to what manner of faith we have. Do we see him exalted on high, almighty to save? Not just to save those that are still without Christ and without hope in the world, to save us, to go on saving us. For he died for us. And if we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son, says Paul, much more being reconciled we shall be saved. How? By his endless life. And he sits there, don't you see, my friends? It's still man, you see. Still man in the psalm as the psalm comes to its fullness now. But it's redeemed man in the man, Christ Jesus, and the men whom thou hast given me out of the world. That's what he's speaking of. Who would have dreamt it? Who would ever have thought it, my friends, that away back there, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before the event, before even the steps, the elementary steps of the event had taken place, David speaks like this. And now comes Paul by the Spirit. And Paul tells us what lay within that eighth psalm, in the heart and the mind and the intention and the decree and the purpose of Almighty God. Now it's another one of those places, you see. And take this as a principle of reading the Bible. It's another one of those places, my friends, that teaches us ever so clearly that we must always, not sometimes, must always read the Old Testament prophecies in the light of the New Testament scriptures. Must always. For as one has said, the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. And when you get the revelation of what's concealed of the old in the new, my friends, so often, you see, so often, it's so shatteringly different that you stand back and you say, who would have thought it? Who would ever have thought it? So with that song. Last summer, I gave an illustration that somebody had used at a conference that I was at, and some of you were away at that time, that such a precious illustration with regards to this very truth. Let me give it to you again. Concerns an old New England theologian. I don't even know the man's name, in the last century. And he tells a story that when he was a young man, towards his son was born in the last century. He was coming up to a young man just about the turn of the century. And the father had promised to give the son a present when he came to his 21st birthday, when he came of age, when he came to seniority and out of his minority. He promised to give him a horse and a buggy. Now he says in those days, if you didn't have a horse and a buggy, you didn't have anything. For there was no courting the girls, you see, if you didn't have a horse and a buggy. So when this was just a wee boy, he promised him this horse and buggy. And he says, when you come to your 21st birthday, you'll go out of the door and there sitting at the door will be the horse and the buggy for you, my son, as soon as you come of age. And so the wee boy through all his life was looking forward to this horse and buggy and looking forward to it until he came down to his breakfast on the morning of his 21st birthday and he looked expectantly at his father. And his father said, well, away you go and open the door and see what's there for you. And he went and he opened the door and he went out and there wasn't a horse and buggy sitting there, he says. But there was one of those new shiny automobiles. Who wanted a horse and buggy, my friends, with that? And who wants a temple in Jerusalem when we have a temple not made with hands, eternal in the heavens? And oh, my friends, don't read the old as though the new never existed. For the new reveals the glories of God concealed in the old. And until the Church of Christ gets that principle of interpretation back again, she'll go on despising herself and despising her calling as the Israel of God and as the apple of Jehovah's eye. But you see, my friends, he's revealing for these people, for practical purposes, for precious purposes. And if you really want to see how he uses that 8th Psalm, then you'll find it in the likes of the Epistle to the Hebrews or the Epistle to the Ephesians, because, my friends, Paul loved the 8th Psalm, you see, because it was so vital. He uses it here. And when all things, he hath put all things under his feet. It's the 8th Psalm. But he uses it fully in the Hebrew Epistle where he's writing to the Hebrews. And those Hebrews, my, they're so disconsolate and they're cast down. Everything seems to be going bad for them and everything's going well for the people of the world and the things of the world. What does Paul do? My friend, Paul takes them right to this very psalm and he appeals to them almost. He's saying, my brethren, hold on. For there's a day coming when all things shall be subdued under the feet of redeemed mankind, the new humanity, the church, the new creation. All things shall be put under your feet in that day. You don't see it yet, he says. No. But you see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Don't you see that? The present reality of all things being put under the redeemed of the Lord, that hasn't taken place. But it will take place. How do I know that? Because he hath put all things under his feet. Under his feet. And as in the old creation in Adam, all things are under my dominion in that creation, the beasts of the fields and the fowls of the air, by virtue of being in Adam, my friends, in the second Adam who to the fight and to the rescue came, all things will be put under my feet, for they are already put under his feet. Howbeit, we see not yet all things put under this man. This state of affairs hasn't yet come to pass. But you see, we're to lift up our eyes and we're to see our Lord Jesus Christ as the Father has already put all things under his feet. Then you'll find him using it again when he writes to the Ephesian Christians. And he's telling them there, taking up that prophetic word again about Christ is now reigning and telling them to what end Christ is now reigning. And he tells them that how the mighty power of God wrought in Christ all things, he says, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. What a glorious word, my friend. What an absolutely almighty word. Why has he sat down on the right hand of the majesty in high? Why are all things put under his feet? He hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things for the church. He reigns for the church and in the church. He governs all things for the church. He upholds all things for the church. That's your calling. That's your calling. No wonder Peter says, be diligent in making your calling and election sure. That's your calling, my friends. Christ reigns in heaven. From that position where God has set him, he does all these things for the church. Now, don't you see? Don't you see the practicality of that and the preciousness of it? Here's Paul. What's Paul dealing with? My friends, Paul is dealing with the massive events that will end this world. End this world. That's what Paul's dealing with. He's dealing with that time when the graves will be emptied, when every man and woman shall stand before their God in that resurrection day, when some shall be received unto life eternal, and many, many shall be turned into everlasting damnation, when the world shall be burnt up, when all things shall be destroyed, when the heavens shall be rolled together like a scroll. He's dealing with all that which is to come yet, don't you see? Yet. In the midst of dealing with all that is to be, he presses home to us what now is. That's it. Because, my friends, if that which is to be is to govern our lives, then I tell you, 10 times more at this present time, that which now is to govern our lives. And Paul here goes, my friends, right into this present state of affairs prophetically foretold and now so applicable if we can take the application to our hearts and our minds. You see, it's like this, and here comes the test of our faith. Do we not often get it into our heads, my, if I had lived in the days of Christ, how I would have believed. And so often we're inclined to look askance at those people who were confronted with those prophetic words of Scripture being fulfilled at that particular time and yet failing to lay hold of them and failing to grasp them and failing to make use of them to their hearts and their minds. We not often think about the wise men as they came to the leaders of the Jewish nation in the city of Jerusalem and said, where is he to be born that is the king, the one that's been promised? And how they went away and they took down the scroll where Micah was and they opened it up and they said, in Bethlehem, in the land of Judea. For it's written there. There's it written. And they had that word, my friends, right before their eyes, which had now begun to be operative. And yet they failed to grasp it. And how many other words? He shall be called a Nazarene. But they failed to grasp it. He shall be despised and rejected of men, but they failed to grasp it. They have pierced my hands and my feet from the same David, prophetically spoken, there on Calvary's hill in operation, but they failed to grasp it. How did they do it, my friends? How? In the same way that we fail to grasp this prophetic word now in its theater of operation. That's how. Don't you see? That word of the 8th Psalm wasn't applicable to those people that didn't see Christ being born in Bethlehem of Judea as the prophets had told. But that word of the 8th Psalm, my friends, is now in operation. Now in operation. And it's the test of our faith whether or not we grab it now. And hold it now. And embrace it now. He hath put all things under him. My friends, we say we believe that Christ came, that he died, that he rose again. Now the compliment. Now the compliment. For he ascended on high, and the Father sat him down to be a prince and a savior. Until the end should fully come. And there he sits, presently reigning for the church of God. You see, it's this double aspect that Christ died to bring us to God, that he lives to continually bring us to God. I've mentioned old Robert Flockard to you a couple of times, that old street preacher in Edinburgh. And he was a right pocky old fellow, but my, how he got to the truth so often. And he tells a story once about a young man that he had tried to help on a few occasions. His name was Edward Brown. And he had tried and tried and tried, and he had spoken to this young man. Before we go any further, it's not a success case. So far as we know, Edward Brown was never saved. But he spoke to him and spoke to him and spoke to him. But the young man seemed just to get worse. He filled up. Remember the verse, young people, I gave you when we started this 15th chapter? That verse 33 about evil communications corrupt good manners. A bad apple makes a good apple bad very often. Well, this Edward Brown got into company like that and he got worse and worse until finally he was arrested as a highwayman and he was sentenced to be hung. And so the morning of his hanging, before it, old Robert Flockard went to the prison and spoke to him again, but to no effect. He acknowledged his kindness, and he said, in fact, Mr. Flockard, you've been so kind to me that I'm going to make you my heir. I'm going to leave you all that I possess in this world in my will. And there came the morning of the execution, the hanging, and Robert Flockard went along with a friend. And then he says, I witnessed something that I thought I might never witness in my life, a person pardoned at the foot of the gallows. And just as the young man was going to be taken up the gallows, that pardon arrived. Robert Flockard turned to his companion and he says, well, there goes my legacy. There goes my legacy. And then quoting from the Hebrews, he says, for a testament, a will. For a testament is of no force while the testator liveth. I've got no legacy, you see. I've got no will because he's been pardoned. He hasn't died. But he went on, isn't it a precious thing that we know by so many infallible proofs that our testator really died? And we need never fear losing our inheritance because he really died. But he said to his friend, I'll tell you another case. My wife, he says, was once left a legacy. And the testator of that legacy really died. But by the time the lawyers had pulled it this way and that way, she never got as much as a sixpence out of it. I said, isn't it doubly precious then to know that our Redeemer liveth and has made himself responsible to be the executor of his own will? Isn't that lovely, my friends? Doesn't that go right to the heart of the matter? He dies, but he who died, my friends, is he who lives. So that he who lives to be my king once died to be my savior. And he lives, exalted on high, with all things under his feet, placed under his feet. And never stop halfway. Go to the cradle. I go to the vacating of heaven itself. And to the cradle, and to the cross, and to the tomb, but then on to the resurrection. And on to that word just prior to the ascension where he says, now all authority is given on to me in heaven and in earth. And on to that word that Peter takes up from David's 110th Psalm, where he has sat him down at the right hand of the throne in high, where he has exalted him to be this prince. And there he reigns, my friends. There he reigns until he comes again on the morning with the crack of the dawn at the resurrection. And then he fully puts into subjection all his enemies, even death itself. And then he delivers up the kingdom unto God, that God may be all in all. Well, then, let's look at that aspect very briefly, because it's one of these places that's so deep, very often the least said, the better. But you see that final act there, and of course, we've already touched upon it. It's not a trust that we've left it untouched and the issues involved in the other two sermons, but let's just read the verses, 27. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. See, Paul sees fit to give us an exception clause, and it's that exception clause that establishes that he's speaking about Jehovah. For he hath put all things under him, he says. But when he saith, that is in the psalm, when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. In other words, my friends, when God the Father puts all things under the feet of Christ as he reigns as the mediatorial king of his people, then he who put all these things under the feet of his Son, he's accepted. He's not put under him. Now, he says it's manifest. You know, I heard a man preaching once in one of these meetings where somebody gets up and gives a word. He spoke about that day when every knee should bow to Christ. And he said that will be the day when God the Father and God the Holy Spirit turn and bow to Christ. What a terrible thing to say, my friends. Because the whole point that Paul's making here, and it's absolutely basic for what he's going to say thereafter, that God cannot be subject to God except there be a voluntary submission on the part of God. And so he says, God then puts all things in subjection unto him, but with this exception, that he who put all the things under him, he must be accepted, and that must be manifest. So then he gives the three parts that follow that. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, he says, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. First, and when all things shall be subdued unto him. That's the final subjection. That's the final subduing. That's what takes place in Philippians chapter 2. He who became the mediator, he who made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, therefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given the name which is above every name. And then in that day, every knee shall bow to him indeed, in subjection to him. Him accepted, of course, who made all things to be in subjection unto him. But then when all this happens, when Christ finally and eventually and ultimately subdues all things to himself, when all this happens, when all these things shall be subdued unto him, then comes the second part of the verses. Paul sets these things before him. The Son also himself shall be subject unto him that put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him. Now the principle, you see. Can God be subject to God, accepted be by a voluntary subjection? No. Therefore, when Christ now is spoken about here as subjecting himself unto God, it is voluntary, as indeed it is. You see the emphases where they lie. But when all things shall be subdued, shall be, whether they like it or not, they shall be subdued, then shall the Son also himself be subject. That's voluntary. And Christ comes now, my friends, and voluntarily subjects himself unto God, the Godhead in heaven, who has already, through all his life on this earth, subjected himself to the Father. I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And he did all that will, as you remember the term, the mediator of the new covenant in bringing many sons to glory. And because he did it and died on the cross and was buried on the tomb, then the Father raised him up and sat him on the throne, that through him he might reign until all things are put into subjection unto him. Then the same mediator, my friend, subjects all things unto God. All those mediatorial things. For what purpose? That God may be all in all. You see what it is. It's the going back, as it were, to the original. My friends, you see, there was this position where Christ is the second person of the Godhead, very God, essential deity, co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent with the Father and the Spirit, came that point where he became the mediator to bring many sons to glory. Now he has brought them to glory. How he has brought them to glory. And as I say, what depths there are in it when Paul speaks about God being all in all. But it's to that place where we're to see and will see then fully and really Father and Son and Holy Spirit and all the mysteries bound up in that and all those things that were done for us and in us by the Father, by the Son, by the Holy Spirit. You see the kind of terminology you get in the Word of God. When Christ rose and before he ascended, when he said, you remember, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He becomes the king of his kingdom, sitting on the throne in that sense. And he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the consummation of the ages. Consummation. You remember what he spoke and how he spoke in that epistle to the Ephesians. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Here's what he says to the Colossians when he's writing about the constitution of the church and its members, and in its head, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Consummation, fullness, allness. When does it all come to pass? When he delivers his chaste bride. Then is God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, all in all. Who planned the church's salvation? Who executed the church's salvation? Who applied the church's salvation? Who finished the church's salvation? Who consummated the church's salvation? God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And when the end has come, then the end. God shall be all. One God, still in three distinct and divine persons. One God, still exercising preciously and graciously towards the redeemed of the Lord their gracious offices towards them. But one God, blessed over all, world in that world, without end. Then the end, the resurrection, the subjection final, never forgetting the subjection present, and then he shall deliver up the kingdom into the hands of the Father, that God may be all in all. Well, my friends, when the end comes, where do you stand? At the end, with the redeemed, in that church of the redeemed, or out of Christ, and therefore without God, and without hope in all this world. Well, the issues are there. Surely, in all their depths, they're clear enough. Clear enough. And there will come that time when time shall be no more, and the dawn shall crack indeed, and all shall be raised from their graves, and the morning of the last day has appeared. May God grant us grace to know where we'll stand in that resurrection.